Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as such I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Remember thy pure word of grace, remember Calvary.
Our broadcast today is entitled Biblical Principles for the Care of the Poor. The Bible is a book that is extraordinarily relevant concerning everyday life. There isn't an area of human life that we don't have biblical wisdom for. God, in other words, has given us a word that truly furnishes us unto all good works, and it speaks to every problem within the human condition, every problem, every ill in the world today. The Bible speaks to things such as family and work and relationship and friendship and sexuality and all sorts of sin issues and violence. But Scripture also speaks of things such as wealth and poverty and how to handle things such as that. And so as we introduce our thought today for you, obviously we'll be spending a bit of time talking about poverty from a biblical perspective, we want to consider what the Bible says about poverty. What are our responsibilities to the poor? And at the close of the broadcast today, we'll consider what happens if I don't help the poor? What happens if I turn a blind eye to them? As we often do, I want to give you several principles by way of introduction up front as we have introduced this subject to you today. First of all, at the very beginning, I want to clarify that if a person is impoverished because they are slothful or they are a sluggard, they refuse to work, not because of a legitimate problem, but simply by virtue of laziness, then that's a completely different classification of poverty than someone who has suffered some terrible hardship in their life. After all, the Apostle Paul wrote that if a man won't work, he also shouldn't eat. And the Proverbs warns us over and over again about slothfulness and being a sluggard, being someone who is lazy, who refuses to work. As a bit of a disclaimer, please understand that as we talk today about the poor and caring for the poor, Scripture does balance this concept, going as far to say as those who refuse to work, well, they also should not eat. As of late, my Bible reading, in addition to our Wednesday night study at Flint River, which is a study of the minor prophets, has taken me through many passages that pertain to poverty and a character that the Bible refers to as the poor. In fact, recently, we undertook a study of the book of Amos at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church at our Wednesday night service, and one of the things that God rebukes people for in the book of Amos and promises judgment for was their oppression of the poor. They had outright oppressed the poor. Being an issue that is spoken of so often in Scripture, this is an issue that should matter to us. Another reason why this should matter to us, the Bible paints salvation in such a construct that it serves as a metaphor for us even to communicate a lesson about God saving us from our sins. We were poor. We were bankrupt. We were servants to sin, slaves to sin, and God has bought us back by sending His own Son to shed His blood for us. We have been made wealthy through the grace of God. God's grace is our true wealth. It is wealth in our lives, not financial wealth, but true biblical wealth. And so because of that, of all people in the world who are charitable and gracious to others, the Christian should be someone who is charitable and gracious and is a person who reaches out their hand to help other people. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when Jesus returns again and He gathers all nations before Him, He describes His people as people that visited Him when He was in prison, gave Him food when He was hungry, drink when He was thirsty, and clothed Him when He was naked. They look around and they begin wondering, how did we do that to you? And He tells them, inasmuch as they had done it unto the least of His brethren, they had done it unto Him. So, being a person who cares for the poor and attempts to relieve the burdens of the poor actively is something that Christians just simply ought to be. We ought to be people who do all we can to help those around us as we have opportunity. As a principle, wealth, on the other hand, often hinders spirituality. Remember when the rich man comes to Jesus and refuses to turn loose of his worldly goods, and he goes away sorrowful. Jesus looks at the apostles and He says, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And so wealth is a great hindrance to our spirituality. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea was a very wealthy church. They had told themselves that they were wealthy and they had need of nothing, and they didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and naked and poor. Jesus counsels them to buy of Him gold tried in the fire, and He literally says that He stands at the door of that church knocking. If any man opens the door, He'll fellowship with them and sup with them, as it were, commune with them. But for the majority of that church, in their lukewarmness that was caused in part by their wealth, Jesus threatens to spew them out of His mouth. I often think about the American church, American Christianity, as I read that passage, Jesus' rebuke in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, because of all the problems that we find among the seven churches of Asia, Laodicea depicts American culture the most closely. And I think that those rebukes fit us as much, if not perhaps more, than they even fit the Laodicean church. We stand at risk of being spewed from the mouth of Christ because of our lukewarmness, because we think we are wealthy and we deserve this or that, or we have little need for this or that in the world, when we don't understand that we are beggars at the door of the Lord Jesus. We are beggars at the Master's table. We need a dose of that medicine in American Christendom today. Conversely, from passages such as James chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that many times in this world, the poor have great spiritual benefits that the wealthy do not have. James 2:5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" Now, you might be thinking, well, that's obviously the poor in spirit, as in those who are of poverty of soul. While that's a true principle, and we are to be impoverished of soul, we are to be poor in spirit, poor in our estimation of ourselves, people of humility, the context of James chapter 2 is one of literal wealth and literal poverty, of a brother turning a blind eye to someone who is suffering and tells him to go about his way being warm and blessed, but not actually doing anything to help the person's problem. So when James writes of poverty here, the primary emphasis is someone who is poor in this world's goods. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. That brings to memory language from the book of 1 Corinthians about those who are noble and those who are wise, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Certainly God has a purpose in so richly blessing those who are impoverished. Lastly, as a principle before we turn to the word, money, our personal finances are given to us of God. We are stewards of what God has given us. And money is a tool that we are to use. In fact, we are expected by God who gave it to use it in a way that glorifies Him. For the sake of balance, the book of Ecclesiastes says more than once that it's good for a man to enjoy the fruit of his labor. This isn't teaching that we must all join a monastery and swear a vow of poverty and donate everything that we have to people who have very little and live in poverty ourselves. No, the biblical principle still stands that it's a good thing when a man, to the glory of God, enjoys the fruit of his labor. But we are expected by God to use the finances that He has given us to relieve the affliction of people in this world, especially His children. And when we do that, we glorify Him, and as a principle, it's almost cliche, you cannot outgive God. When we give to people that God would have us to bless, well, as Ecclesiastes also says, cast our bread upon many water, never asking if it pays. God will bless us in this world when we are giving people. As Paul quotes Jesus saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is blessings for us to have in giving to those who are downcast and downtrodden in this world. And we are expected of God to use our money as a tool to help those who are poor. Now, we want to do this in reverse order today, first considering some New Testament principles before going to the Old Testament, and also considering principles there. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, as Paul is discussing his calling to the ministry and when he was sent out with Barnabas to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he observes that one of the things that the apostles then told him was that after giving him the right hand of fellowship and sending him to the heathen, that he should remember the poor the same which they were also forward to do. In other words, as the apostles send Paul and Barnabas off to Gentile congregations and Gentile cities to establish new congregations, one of the instructions that they gave them was to remember the poor. So at all times, in our minds, we are to be looking for ways to bless people who are impoverished, to help people that are impoverished. We should be consciously aware of it. In other words, that poverty is real in the world, and if God has blessed us to be above poverty and to have means to take care of ourselves and money left over to enjoy, that giving money away and helping other people is one of the reasons He has given those tools to us. We should remember the poor. Now, you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus say in the Gospels, the poor you have always with you? Certainly He did. Sometimes that verse is spun in such a way as to say, since poverty will always be a part of the human experience, we don't need to worry about doing anything about it. The poor are always with you. Don't worry about it. You're not going to fix it. But that isn't what Jesus meant at all by that statement. In Matthew chapter 26, we find one version of that experience, that story. A woman comes to Jesus and she anoints His head with an alabaster box of precious ointment, expensive ointment. She pours it on His head. And when the disciples saw that, they had indignation. In particular, one disciple, Judas Iscariot. Now, they begin to say, what purpose is this waste? This ointment could have been sold for much and given to the poor. And Jesus responds that why trouble you the woman? She's wrought a good work upon me, for ye have the poor always with you, but me have ye not always. She then had poured this ointment on him for his burial, to anoint him for his burial. And Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 26, wherever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that the woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. In other words, Jesus is pleased with what she had done. Now, the reason that they were upset that this expensive commodity wasn't sold and given to the poor was because they were trained by Jesus each and every day to do things to benefit the poor and the afflicted. Do you think the people that were blind, that were healed, had great financial ability? No, they were poor. They were beggars. What about the deaf? No. Those that had withered limbs that Jesus healed? No. These people were afflicted. The lepers that he cleansed, they were in poverty. And Jesus reaches down and lifts them out of that by treating the condition which caused them to be impoverished in the first place. But this statement, the poor you have with you always, isn't saying that we don't take care of the poor because they're always going to be here. What Jesus is saying is that in that moment in human history, there was something even more important that should be done than caring for the poor, and that was anointing him for his burial. That woman had offered by faith a beautiful act of service and worship, and she was not to be rebuked by that. Now, the ringleader of all of those complaints was Judas Iscariot, and ironically enough, he didn't care for the poor at all. He was a thief, and he carried the purse. And so if that had been sold for 300 pence, well, he could take that money, put it in the purse, and then pull a percentage out of it for himself because, again, he was a thief. He really didn't care for the poor at all. On the contrary, according to Galatians chapter 6, we all in the church ought to do our very best, as we read in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We are to help people and do good for people any opportunity we have, especially if they are a part of the household of faith. If they're a brother or a sister in Christ, it is our privilege to help them in their time of need. In fact, according to the book of James chapter 1, we all who are followers of Christ ought to understand that the word religion is a good word. But please understand, Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago and he established his church. And a religion. Religion is not a bad word. The reason that people say it's about a relationship and not religion is because they don't want to go to a church. They don't want to be a part of a local assembly. But the word church literally means assembly. And so for me to say, well, I believe in relationship, not religion, therefore I don't go to church, I might need to pick up the Bible and actually read it rather than quoting cliches and slogans and phrases of the lukewarm American church. But in the book of James chapter 1, we read of things that constitute pure religion. And of course, anything that we do that's pleasing to God has to be done by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Much of James' epistle is talking about proving that we actually have faith by the things that we do. He says in chapter 1 and verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Sometimes I have heard that phrase, visit them in their affliction, constructed in such a way as to say that we are to pay them a visit. In other words, if a widow is afflicted, I should stop by her house and say hello. Well, that can be a part of visiting them in their affliction. Certainly, we have to be there. And there are times when people need someone to visit them and to give fellowship and company. But visiting them in their affliction conveys far more than simply paying them a visit. This is telling us that if we want to be a participant in pure religion as Jesus intended it, well, we are to visit them as they suffer. Remember, this is James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christian man, a teacher, an apostle, a servant of Christ. And he is telling us that to participate in pure religion, we have to help those around us that are helpless. And in the first century, you could hardly find anyone who was more downcast, more impoverished, more afflicted than a woman who had lost her husband or a child who had lost his father or both of his parents. It is the obligation but also the privilege of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to care for those who are in need. Let's turn to the Old Testament and notice this same principle all through the Law of Moses. And what I want to do is take a little time to just hit some high spots and give you just some principles. And from these, we can extrapolate how God has a heart to care for the poor, how he loves those, how he would have the poor to be taken care of in his world by you, by those who know him and name his name. There were so many types of laws that applied to the poor in the Old Testament law, and they were very broad. They covered a wide spectrum of commands and instructions and warnings, etc. For instance, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, we read, "If thou lend money to any of the people, any of my people that is poor, by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." What is that saying? If a person is poor and he borrows money from you, you are not allowed to charge him interest. Why? Because he's poor. He can't afford the interest. He's borrowing money because he doesn't have it to begin with. And so in God's perfect law that he gave as the legislation, as it were, to rule over his people, the constitution of the nation of Israel, God forbid them from charging poor people interest upon money that was borrowed to them. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 10, "When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." Again, when God includes that statement, "I am the Lord," attached at the end of a commandment, to me, it is God's anticipation that people are going to backtalk. "Lord, I don't want to leave the corners of my field ungleaned. That's mine. I plowed it. I sowed the seed. I nurtured it and nourished it, and I cut the weeds out, and it belongs to me. It's on my land, and I should have the right to all of it." But remember, that isn't their land, and it isn't their seed, and it isn't their harvest. It all belongs to God. The land, the seed, the harvest, he is the Lord of the harvest. He sent his rain. He caused his sun to shine. And if he is so blessed, then a portion of the blessing that he has given us, a portion of the blessing given at his hand, ought to go to those who are downcast and downtrodden, to the poor of this world. Now, it's often pointed out that they had to go and actually glean the field themselves. The impoverished had to go to the corner of the field. There was work that they had to do in order to be fed. So it wasn't some sort of a system that would encourage sluggishness or slothfulness or laziness. But God certainly built into the laws of the nation of Israel ways to provide for the poor. They were not allowed to wholly reap the corners of their fields or gather the gleanings of the harvest. They were by law required to leave things behind that the poor could eat. Another similar interesting passage to that is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 11. Exodus 23 and verse 10 speaks of the 6 years that they were to sow and gather, but the seventh year, which was to be a Sabbath year unto them. Now, by the way, they didn't observe this, and there would be some 70 Sabbaths that they ignored. And because of that, well, God made the land sit dormant as they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, because God has his way. He's the Lord of heaven. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The seventh year, thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. And so in Exodus 23:11, God gives more provisions for the feeding of those who were poor. The book of Proverbs has much to say about poverty. It tells of foolish ways that a man might become impoverished. It warns against slothfulness, and it warns against sleeping too much and excess of wine and many other evils in the world. Of the many things that we read about poverty in Proverbs are warnings against abusing the poor. Let's notice a few of these proverbs about poverty together. First of all, Proverbs 14 and verse 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Did you catch that? If you despise your neighbor, well, you sin. No, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you have mercy on the poor, you will be a happy person. This is so similar to the Beatitudes that we read of in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew chapter 5. If you despise your neighbor, you sin, but happy is the man. You might say, blessed is the man that has mercy on the poor. This is a beatitude of Proverbs, if you will. To have mercy on the poor creates much happiness in your life because it is more blessed to give than to receive. However, we read of the opposite of that in Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him has mercy on the poor. To oppress the poor is to reproach your maker. Now, I love that it says maker and not savior or not Lord or God. There are people in the world who do not call Christ savior. There are people in the world who are not saved by Christ. But Solomon, in this proverb, doesn't refer to God as Savior or God in the sense of a national God like Israel or a personal God that we have where we know Him from the heart through regeneration, but he describes God as the Maker, the Creator. And so this appeals back to creation and hails back to God creating all men in the Garden of Eden. Any man, anywhere, who oppresses the poor reproaches his Maker. And so this isn't exclusively a principle that's given to God's people, but it's a principle that applies to all people. Any person on this planet who oppresses the poor is reproaching his maker. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. If you want to honor God in your life, and certainly we all do, one way that we can do that is by having mercy upon the impoverished and upon the poor. In Proverbs 17 and verse 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Similar statement regarding reproaching our maker, this time not oppressing, but mocking the poor. Have you ever known someone who made fun of poor people or impoverished people, or maybe they had a proud look towards those that were impoverished? To do so is a reproach. And he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. We ought not rejoice when bad things happen in the world. And we certainly should not mock the poor. Lastly, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Now, this is a statement that seems to convey the proverbial statement, what goes around comes around. In reality, it's more of that you reap what you sow. If you sow stopping your ears to the poor, well, God might just see fit to cause you to become poor and then not listen when you cry out to him. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. As we bring our thoughts to a close today, may we be people who have mercy on the impoverished to the glory of God, our Savior, who was so wealthy to us in His grace, literally giving us grace for grace, saving us from our sins. Why we ought to be the most compassionate and generous givers that the world has ever known. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.